Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we, first of all, want to lift up Japan, the Japanese people there, Lord, and we know that you're not willing that any should perish. That's a given. And so would you take the efforts that are there, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, the churches that are gathering together to help, Lord, to help these people, to help them in such a way that they would realize in a significant way the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the love that his people have for each other as well as for them, Lord. Just may it just be powerful. Open up their eyes, Lord, that they might come to know you as Lord and Savior. And we ask these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 3, and this message this morning is about the church's conduct in the world. Now, we've been telling you that the book of Titus is evangelical in its nature. In other words, behind Paul's instructions to Titus, the pastor there, and to the church there on the island of Crete, is the evangelization of unbelievers. But for the unbelieving world to receive the church's message, we need to conduct ourselves properly, inside as well as outside of the church. In chapter 1, Paul's focus was on the church's leadership. Good leadership within the church is the basis for effective evangelism outside of the church. An effective witness for Christ begins at home. And then in chapter 2, Paul focused on the conduct of believers within the church, the conduct of the older men and the older women, the younger women and the younger men, and for those in the church at the time who were slaves, those who worked for others, which would include the majority of us. And now in chapter 3, Paul shifts his focus to the church's conduct outside of the church. How are we in the church to conduct ourselves amongst the unbelieving world around us so that the world will be attracted to our Savior? That's the question that the Apostle Paul will answer here in chapter 3. Paul's instructions here are so crucial for the church today if we're going to be effective in our witness for Christ. It's the way that we conduct ourselves outside the church that says something to the unbelieving world, because they never see us inside of the church. Does that make sense? They only see us outside. The way we live our lives daily before the world is our witness. The way we live our lives in front of the world either sheds light on who Jesus Christ is, or it can hide that fact. Jesus said that we are the light of the world, and we're not to hide that light under a bushel. He also said that we're the salt of the earth. We're that which preserves this world. We can either be a preserving influence or part of its decay. And if the salt has lost its savor, Jesus said, it's good for nothing. Millions of Americans still attend church and consider themselves to be Christians. In fact, most Americans claim to believe in God, but most observers have now dubbed our day as post-Christian America. It's sad. America, through its legislative bodies and its courts, have adopted not simply a non-Christian, but a distinctly anti-Christian stance as well as agenda. Anything and everything that's explicitly Christian and biblically based has been swept under the guise of separation of church and state, equal rights, and religious or moral tolerance. Society in general has become openly contempt of the Bible and of its standards of morality and of Christianity as a whole. Laws have been written, court decisions have been made, school standards and curriculums from kindergarten through graduate levels have been adopted that are openly contemptuous of religion in general and Christianity in particular. And it sickens us. I'm sickened by the explicit sex education of our children in the public schools. I'm sickened by the fact that criminals are being exonerated and innocent victims are degraded. I'm sickened by the escalation of immorality and homosexuality and abortion on demand, especially when I learn that our taxes are paying for it. As Christians, what are we to do? Well-meaning Christian leaders have founded organizations to counteract anti-Christian influences and assaults, attempting really to fight fire with fire. Many have decided that it's time to stand up for their rights and to have declared war on non-Christian culture as well as the liberal media. And unfortunately, many Christians have even become hostile towards unbelievers, the very ones that God has called us to love and to reach with the gospel of Christ. The cause of Christ cannot be protected or expanded by social intimidation. We can't say we're not taking it anymore. Jesus is our example. He said, if this kingdom or if my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight. But our battle is spiritual. And I love what the first century church did when they were opposed and literally beaten for their witness for Christ. They prayed. In Acts chapter 4, we're told, after they were beaten, they got together and they said, Lord, would you look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. Lord, get them by blessing them and healing them. And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled, it says, was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. But they didn't fight fire with fire. They fought it with love. And that's how we today are going to win our world for Christ. But as we're looking at our world, and it's getting worse and worse, and we see our enemies, it's easy to get a hostility in our hearts towards our worlds, and even our enemies, as well as Israel's enemies. Paul to the church in Rome said, or do you despise the riches and the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God, His love, His character, that of kindness and love. Brothers and sisters, when the world around us gets a real glimpse of our Savior, Jesus Christ, through our lives, that's the only way they're going to see it. That's what's effective, and that's what's going to win them over, at least give them an ear to hear what we're saying. But when we Christians become more political than religious, then sinners by default become the enemy instead of the mission field. It was not Paul's desire for believers on the island of Crete to force change on the unbelievers there, but to model a changed life. Does that make sense? It was not the Apostle Paul's desire for believers on the island of Crete to force change on the unbelievers there, but to model a changed life. And it's the same thing that's true for us. In the same way that Peter said, the unbelieving spouse is won over by the conduct of the believing spouse, so too the world around us is won over to Christ by our conduct. They will let their guard down and be able to see true Christianity modeled. It's the one part of our Christianity that the unbelieving world can experience without even coming to church. It's a silent, yet it's a powerful witness. It's a witness to the transforming power of Christ, changing a life from what it once was to a life that's beautiful and that's loving and that is kind. Now, it's easy, especially when you've been a Christian for a long time, to begin to hate the world around us, to despise it, the very world that Jesus died for, that we used to be a part of before we were saved. Well, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul tells us that we need to remember. We need to remember. If we're going to be effective in our witness for Christ to the unbelieving world, we need to remember where we came from and what the Lord has done for us. Now, a large part of my ministry, and really of any pastor's ministry, is reminding ourselves about what we already know. And so Titus was to remind the Christians there on the island of Crete to be good citizens within their community. A virtue in which the Cretans were notoriously deficient. Paul's thought that was that a Christian's behavior within society, like that of a slave to his master, he mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 10, will adorn the gospel of Christ, making it more attractive to others. And so Paul encourages Titus to remind the church about their behavior in society so as to adorn the gospel. And so he says in verse 1, remind them. Remind them to be subject or submissive to rulers and authorities, meaning the government and its officers. We would be lying if we said that wasn't getting more difficult every day to respect and be submissive to. But submission's an attitude inwardly. Now, remind them, that's the command, and it happens to be in the present tense. In other words, make this a habit. Remind the church constantly. And this applies to all the admonitions that are here in these eight verses. Reminding us Christians of our behavior before society will help us from building up inside of us a hostility and a feeling of superiority over those around us. It's easy to forget where we came from. And so first of all, we're to remind ourselves that we need to be submissive to rulers and to authority. And what we're talking about here is people in government and the authority of government. We're to place ourselves under their authority. Paul in Romans chapter 13 gave us several reasons why we need to do that, to subject ourselves and be submissive to human government. First of all, it's established by God. Secondly, if you resist the government, then you're really resisting God who placed that government. In some cases, that government is for our judgment. We better listen to it. Thirdly, government's designed to restrain evil, and it should be not be a fear to those that do good. Fourthly, it's a good for society. Fifthly, it punishes those that do wrong. And then lastly, because we'll be punished if we don't, let alone for conscience sake. All good reasons to be submissive to government. And so we're to be submissive to government. We're to be good citizens. Then he says, remind them to obey. Somehow, we've got to the place in the church that we feel like we don't have to obey anybody that doesn't obey the laws themselves. That is wrong. It's a wrong attitude that'll lead to wrong actions. We're to obey the law until that law conflicts with the direct command of God. And our willing obedience to government, it demonstrates to them that we're not really a threat. They don't have to fight against us. It leaves the door open as well for our witness. But if we fight them and we kick and scream, then the door gets slammed in our face. To Titus, Paul said, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all of those that are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It builds a credible foundation for our witness. Praying for and obeying government leaves the door open for evangelism, for their salvation. And then Paul says, remind them to be ready for every good work. It's not just that we don't fight them, we're to be good and to do good in society, to do whatever is good. We are to be prepared, to be ready to perform every good towards people around us when we have the opportunity to do so. Even eager in helping others that are in need. And sincere desire to serve others, no matter how hostile society becomes towards us. We're not to be that way. We're to be as well as to do good, going out of our way to help people. Our lives intersect with theirs. We need to be good witnesses, demonstrating the transformation that's taken place in our lives because of Christ. And then in verse 2, remind them to speak evil of no one. This is slander. The New American Standard says, malign no one. Now, this is easy to do, especially when the person you voted for is not in office. especially when they demonstrate the opposite of what we believe. It's easy to get caught up. We are not to hurt someone's reputation with our words. And unfortunately, that has become an American pastime. And we're way too involved in it. A lot of us speak evil public figures. We need to quit it. We sort of feed off of each other. It's slander. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we said something derogatory about one of our leaders that we prayed for them? Boy, they'd certainly get prayed for a lot more than they do now. And then he says, remind them to be peaceable. We're not to be brawlers, contentious. We're to be peaceful. We're not to get in fights with unbelievers about politics and the way we would do things of whatever. We're to be peaceable towards the lost, not quarrelsome, not condemning them, not writing them off as hopeless or beyond God's grace. Remind them, Paul says, to be gentle. That's to be fair. Always giving others the benefit of the doubt. To be sweet, not holding grudges. Remind them to show all humility to all men. We can't pick and choose. Now, the Greeks were experts at antonyms, which are the opposite meanings of a particular word. And the opposite of the word here that Paul uses for gentle is revenge. We're not to be revengeful. This is a gentle spirit that doesn't feel like it has to win the argument or have its way or get even. Lets God right the wrongs of others. As Christians, we need to use our influence for good in the community in every way, demonstrating the loveliness of Christ through our behavior. And this is precisely the lifestyle that ought to result from understanding God's grace. That's what Paul is going to tell us here in a moment. The reason that we're so hostile towards those around us that don't believe what we believe is because we've forgotten and need to be reminded of the grace of God. We were no different. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." These are the things. There are examples of living out the grace of God that's been extended to us that we need to extend. Now he tells us in verse 3 why. Why should we be submissive to government? Why should we be good citizens and not fight with people? Why should we be gentle and meek towards those that oppose us? For we ourselves were also once foolish. Everybody understand? In our BC days, we were just like them. That's what Paul's saying. Just like them. We were once foolish. And that word, foolish, it's talking about a complete lack of understanding in a particular area. We had no idea what the truth was, though we thought we knew. No idea. And neither do they. We didn't get saved until somebody loved us and told us about Christ. We were also once disobedient. The word is apathetic. We did not want to be persuaded any differently. Even though people told us the truth about Christ, we were unwilling to believe them. Do you remember that, being that stubborn and mocking the believer because of our own lifestyle? I remember thinking Christianity is your crutch. You're just a weakling and you need something to lean on. I remember thinking that about believers. We were also once deceived. We were being led astray. You know, the farther and the longer that you close your mind off to Christ, the more you are to receive, the more your mind is apt to receive lies and deception. And that's what's going on in our world right now. They are so deceived. Satan has blinded the minds of those that do not believe. They don't even see things straight at all. And then notice, we were once also serving various lusts and pleasures. The idea is enslaved to these passions and pleasures. Now that word lust refers to the sinful desires, and that word pleasures refers to the fulfilling of that lust. That's all we lived for. Thank God it's Friday. We all know what that means. It's party time. Do whatever we want to do. We don't care. We were also once living or spending our time in malice and envy. We walked around just envious of what other people had and malicious in our thoughts and actions towards everybody else. Vicious in character, wanting to see others injured. Jealousy gone wild. We were also once hateful, which there means being hated and hating one another. Now, hatred starts out by hating somebody in particular for one reason or another, and before too long, you hate everybody for something. Hatred leads to divorce, to murder, to war. It's one of the loneliest sins of all. You can get caught up into it. Paul says, that's how we were. Now, every one of us, without exception, was this way. Some of us could hide it better than others, but that's what we were. We were driven by the same sins that the world around us commits, which we repulse as we look at them. We were just like them. And now look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, when Jesus Christ, the love of God, showed up. And then notice verse 5. I'm reading from the New King James. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The NIV puts it this way, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, most modern translations have, he saved us at the beginning of verse 5 and not in the middle like the Old and the New King James do. You see, in the Greek sentence structure of this verse here, you put things first that are first in that sentence, and there's a reason why. And you put things that are last, and there's a reason why. But when you change it around to make good English sense, sometimes you lose the point. In other words, the main point of verse 5, according to the Greek text, is not that he saved us, but that we didn't deserve to be saved. That's what Paul is saying. And there was nothing we could have done to affect our salvation, yet he saved us. Why? For no other reason that he's kind and loving. That's it. Now apply that attitude to those around us that we can't stand. You know, we're not fooling anybody. They know it. They know it. It's sad. We were just like that sinful world out there that hates us and hates the Lord. We hated the Lord and all that stands for. We were repulsed by it. And yet God, in his love and his gentleness and his kindness, he saved us. Then why are we treating the unbelieving world like we do? Again, it's so easy to forget where we came from. So Paul's saying, would you remind them where they've come from? What they were like, what we were like. See, no one's out of God's reach, no one. His kindness and his love misses absolutely no one. But a lot of the unbelieving world, they're not seeing the kindness and love of God. Why? Because they're not seeing it demonstrated by our lives. It's that simple. Instead of loving them and being kind, we despise them. And unfortunately, they know it. And that's why this instruction is so important. But, so in opposition, verse 4, to all that sinfulness, he said, when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, when God's love showed up in the person of Christ, It disarmed us. It disarmed us. For so long we thought, well, God just hates us and he can't wait to send us to hell when we've blown it. And that's not the case at all. But we didn't know that. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. There's nothing we did or could have done to cause God to save us. Nothing, absolutely nothing. There's no one that's good, what the Bible teaches. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And we deserve death, hell, separation from God because of our sin. But praise God that he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that we should come to repentance. We don't deserve deliverance from sin and death. We don't deserve to be born again. We don't deserve to be his children. We don't deserve to be joint heirs of Christ and everything that he has. We don't deserve promise, the promise of everlasting life, but God. He came along in a demonstration of his love and his kindness. And we need to extend that kind of love and kindness to the unsaved world around us. Well, if it wasn't by anything we did, how was it that he saved us? Look what it says. Through the washing of regeneration. He washed us. Because of his kindness and his love and his mercy, he washed us. The word means to take a bath. We were completely cleansed of all of our sins, past, present, and future, once we were born again. He washed us. And not just a spit bath. In fact, that's what baptism symbolizes. I'm going to have to put you under because you're really filthy. And when you come up, you're brand new. The washing of regeneration. That word regeneration is born again. Poor English, but it makes good sense. You need to be born again because the first time, man, you were just full of sin. And then he does this. The same God that created the world recreates us. We're brand new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's such great news. Brand new creatures in Christ. Being washed by regeneration. And he says the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a complete renovation of our lives to make our lives changed. We think differently. We understand things differently now. The things we couldn't see the day before we got saved, the day after, it's like, how come I didn't see this? And we're being renewed day by day by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God who's working in our lives. Completely renewing our minds, giving us a new perspective on things. We now see the entire world churning itself against this little nation of Israel. Just in the hatred growing day by day in the international community, it's unbelievable. Tiny little nation. And God is going to use that nation. In fact, Jesus said, inasmuch as you haven't done or done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it or not done it unto me. That's scary when you think about what people and the decisions that are being made in our world against Israel. You might as well do it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he looks at it. But we see this now. We've been renewed. And then look at verse 6. Whom he poured out on us abundantly. He didn't just say, here, let me sprinkle you with the Holy Spirit. He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Giving us new spiritual life, empowering our lives, guaranteeing that our lives will result in eternal life. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord, and it's not anything we've done. We need to start thinking about those around us in that context. I don't like what they're doing to us. I don't like what they're doing to Israel, but God loves them. And they're not going to know it unless we tell them, unless we demonstrate it to them, you see. So that having been justified by his grace, not by the fact that we woke up someday and cleaned up our act, that's not what did it. By his grace, that's God giving to us what we don't deserve, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that word justified, it simply means that as God looks at us now, it's just as though we never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? As he looks at you today, if you're born again, as he looks at me today, as we're born again, it's as though we'd never sinned. Boy, that's humbling, isn't it? Because you know we have. He's declared us righteous because of what he's done. And he's done all of this so that someday we would experience not just life eternal here, but eternity and the hope of it. You know, the fact that we have a hope, a desire, an expectancy that's beyond all of this. We're only sane because we know and our hope is the return of Christ who's going to come and take us out of all of this. Not an escape. But that's our hope. We know where we're going. The rest of our world doesn't. And because they don't know, they don't care. And then Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things, the things that Paul has said about the church's conduct, both in chapters 2 and 3, he said, I want you to affirm constantly. Insist on these things. See, we never get, in some areas, we never get past the basics. Our behavior is so important. And so constantly remind the believers of these things. Stress these things in your teachings and your preachings, Titus, so that they don't forget them, so that we don't forget. So that those who have believed in God, those that are already believers, should be careful to maintain good works. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded. Always. And the idea here is devoting ourselves to good works. What can we do as we go out into our world to show them that God loves them and cares for them, even though they're acting the way that they do, just like he did for us? What can we do? These things, Paul says, are good and profitable to men. One translation says it's not only right, but it brings results. That's what we're talking about. And so these are the things that will cause the world to want to have what we have. Not condemning them and pointing fingers and avoiding them. That's not going to work. So Paul's instruction to us is remember where you came from. Do you remember what it was like when we were lost and without hope in the world and we were caught up in the rat race and it was all about me, myself, and I and what I could get? It was all about the weekends and I hated you for what you had and I hated you for what you had and it just was terrible. That's what our world is caught up into. And they're sinking farther and farther down into this thing. And so remember where we came from. Secondly, remember that we didn't deserve to be saved, but God saved us. And there's hope for them. And when we go out in the midst of our world and we live this way, it says something. They're different. Why is it that they can see all this going around and they're not bitter and full of hatred and talking our government down? What is it about them? My guess is a lot of us need to repent. I know I do. But that's what we need to remember. Remember where we came from and remember that God saved us by His grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You again. Thank You again for Your word and Lord, for Your patience with us. Thank You for Your grace, God, giving us what we don't deserve. Thank You for Your mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. And Lord, we know that that same mercy, that same grace that was extended to us, that reached down to us and pulled us up out of the direction we were going, Lord, can still do the same thing today. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus. It's never really dawned on you that He loves you and cares for you, that He gave His Son to die on your behalf. And you'd like to experience that love and that grace. You'd like to experience eternal life. And His grace is there for you. You just need to receive it. If that's you this morning, you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And would you lift up your hand? As our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed. Would you lift up your hand if you'd like Jesus Christ this morning? You want to be washed of your sins, just completely cleansed. And you want to be renewed. Anybody at all? Father God, thank You so much for your love and Your grace and Your goodness, Lord. And Lord, those of us that are believers, we lift ourselves up to You, Lord. You can't read these things and not realize, Lord, that many of us, that probably most of us, Lord, have been in violation of these things, or we haven't been loving the world around us. We haven't been demonstrating Your love to them. Lord, would You forgive us? Refresh us and renew us, Lord. Give us a love for the world around us, Lord, that's going to go to hell if it doesn't come to know You as Lord and Savior. Show us how to love them, to be different, to demonstrate our hope in a world that's hopeless. Use us, Lord. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You for Your word and its instruction. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, Amen.